And finally, Pastor Chris was like, why don't you just teach the Minor Prophets, Charlie? And I was like, okay, I guess. And the more I thought about it, I was like, you know what? This is actually a really good idea. And I think it's great for two reasons. One, I mean, we read the Minor Prophets in our yearly Bible study, right? Probably. Like, if you have some sort of methodical reading program, you've probably read through it. But when Pastor Chris went through Malachi, I mean, when was the last time we heard Minor Prophets on a Sunday morning? I mean, every now and again, you get something out of Habakkuk. I mean, have we done a sermon series through Joel? I mean, really, when we stop and think about it, it's not something that we hear on the Sunday mornings a whole lot. And then, two, like, maybe we do have this idea that the Minor Prophets are like these super dense books that are so culturally and theologically separate from us that it's nigh unapproachable without a PhD. They're not. And one of the things I want to do with this, and I think what I'm going to do tonight and what I'm going to do in April, is we're going to look at two Minor Prophets. And we're going to do it in a way that I hope is edifying and beneficial and approachable, and you walk away saying, oh man, that was really cool. Let's do all the Minor Prophets like this. And I'll say, well, there's 12 of them, and I don't think we want to do an entire year on Sunday nights on Minor Prophets. But in the Sunday school, what we're going to do is we're going to try to condense this down and just look at themes inside the Minor Prophets rather than look at each book. So I want to spend a little bit of time looking at the book so we can check some of those exegetical boxes. Not that we won't in Sunday school, but I think it's going to be good to be in a book of the Bible looking at the book of the Bible. So what we'll do is, if I can get the clicker for the slides, or I can just point at you. It's on the pulpit. Okay. Yep, there it is. So what I'll do is we'll go through this. There's about a 10-minute YouTube video in the middle of it. Because one, you don't want me to talk about Hebrew poetry, and two, it looks really slick, and I think you guys will like it. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Gracious God, thank you for today, for this opportunity to open up your word. Help us as we seek to look into the book of Zechariah and pull meaning and truth out of it, Lord, in its context, obviously, but also for us as New Testament believers. Help us, Lord, to apply this text to our lives today, because it's in your word, and you gave it to us for a reason. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. So what are we going to do? We're going to look at the historical background of the book. We're going to do a little literary analysis. We're going to talk theology. We're going to bring it forward to the New Testament, and then we're going to make some application. This outline I took right out of a simple, really good entry-level introduction to the Old Testament by Longman and Dillard. If you want the name of the book, I'll give it to you. It's like $15. You can buy it. And it's a really great text, and it's the basis for what we're doing here tonight. So this isn't some $100 systematic theology. It's a $15 book on Thrift Books. I looked at it before I came up here because I couldn't think of Dillard's name. I knew Longman wrote it, but I'm like, there's another guy. Who was the other guy? And it was Dillard. So this is their outline, and I'm stealing from it because it's great. It checks all the boxes that we need to touch. So let's talk a little bit about the book of Zechariah then. So you tell me. Quote a verse from the book of Zechariah. What do you know about Zechariah? Like, I threw some bullet points up here, but like, if you had to quote a verse from the book of Zechariah, could you do it? Yeah. Yeah. Zechariah has more to say about the Messiah than any other prophet except for Isaiah. So like, that's punching above his weight. You know, here's a minor prophet who is talking. Most of what we get from the Messiah in the Gospels comes out of Zechariah. One commentator went so far to say that it was the book of Zechariah and the disciples' own what they saw with their eyes is what let them write the Gospels. That might be stretching it just a smidge, but I get where he's coming from. Half of this book is messianic, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. The other verse, that anybody else have a verse that they think is from Zechariah? There's only two verses that I could kind of waffle on. Oh, yeah, we're going to get to some of that. Yeah. There's some dense prophecy in Zechariah, too. The only other two verses I could think of, and then I had to go digging for them because I couldn't, like, quote you verbatim, were both messianic. The one is in verse 12, and I'll read it for you. It's verse No, it's 13, I'm sorry. 12 or 13, where'd it go? Yeah, chapter 12, verse 11. No. 10, sorry, there it is. Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayers on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one who weeps for a firstborn. So that idea of the pierced prophet, we're going to look at that. That's one of the things that comes up. I knew that there was something about mourning for the one that was pierced, and I was like, that's in Zechariah, right? And it took me a little bit of digging and some Googling on Bible Gateway, and I found it. So I think Zechariah is a book that we're kind of open to learning more about, right? So here's a little bit of stuff real quick. The book and its historical background is post-exilic. Actually, if you want to read about it, could somebody flip to Ezra chapter 5 for me and read those first two verses? And while you're flipping there, let me just raise your hand when you get it, and I'll call on you. Let me talk a little bit about it, because Zechariah very helpfully gives us some dates for this. He calls out the second year of King Darius, and he says, this is when we came back from the exile. Mark?
Ezra 5:1-2. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Zodiac, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that was in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them and supported them.
Okay, so now if I were to tell you, hey, tell me something about the book of Zechariah. He wrote it when Ezra and Nehemiah were writing. What could you guys tell me? Some general Bible knowledge content. What happens in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah?
Nehemiah is the return of the exiles to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem.
Yeah, and that just goes super well, no problems, right? No, there's struggles. There's issues. They have to overcome a lot of obstacles. And then Ezra is also writing at the time. And what does Ezra write about? Maybe a little bit of a deeper dig than Nehemiah, but Titus?
Restoration of the wall and the temple.
Yeah. Yeah, so Ezra's a priest. So, like, Nehemiah is going to go build the walls, do it, and then Ezra's going to, like, make all the stuff happen inside of it that's supposed to happen again. And again, that goes super well, no problems. Everyone just immediately obeys the law of the Lord, right? No, it goes terribly. These people have intermarried, and they make them divorce their heathen wives, and they pull people's beards out, and there's a lot of stuff in these books that now you're like, okay, this is clicking. So you do have a background for this. Maybe you've read the book of Haggai and know that Haggai is a contemporary of Zechariah, and they're writing at the same time. There's significant overlap in the prophetic themes of those two books. I could pull out at least a half dozen topics right now where you see Haggai and Zechariah both telling the people the same thing. So let me ask you this one question then, a little bit of an interpretive question. Why do these two prophets, and Ezra and Nehemiah, why are all these people doing the things? Isn't it normally just one voice in the wilderness crying out there? Why do you think there's so much prophetic activity going on at this time? Anybody want to hazard a guess? It's going to be like this all night, so the quicker you answer, the better this is going to go.
They didn't listen the first time.
Yeah, they didn't listen the first time. In fact, that's how the book of Zechariah opens up. There's no, like, standing in the throne room of God and God saying, who will I send, who will go for us, and Isaiah sending, here am I, Lord, send me. No, Zechariah shows up in chapter 1, and he's like, look, you guys didn't listen to your fathers, and now I'm here to tell you the exact same thing you've been told time and time and time and time and time and time and time again. So chapters 1 through 8 are very, very prophetic. He's showing up as a prophet, establishing some authority, and he does it with these night visions. Zechariah establishes credentials without a proper call because he's sharing what has been shared before. And then chapters 9 through 14 are very poetic. They're still prophetic. He uses a different word this time. He uses the word oracles, and it's a bunch of visions about external enemies and internal rule, and it's a whole bunch of unrealized eschatology. And the more we talk about the theology of this book, the more we're going to talk about that. But really what we see here is this divide. And these two books divide, or this book divides so much that critical scholars say it's really two different authors. There is no way this very prophetic, very professional prophet came up and, you know, told them the word of the Lord and then turned around and wrote all this poetry too. Like one guy can't do that. We would take issue with that, or we should take issue with that, and we should do it for two reasons. Anybody want to give me one reason? Who really wrote the book of Zechariah?
Zechariah.
Right. But, like, who wrote the book of... Go ahead.
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit. Again, the books of the Bible came to us through men, right, who actually wrote things down. They were real people with real experiences, with real vocabularies. But who filled them as a sail, wind fills a sail and moves them along to write Scripture? That's the Holy Spirit. That's why there's such great consistency from Genesis to Revelation. That's why you can look at the book of Haggai, Ezra, and Nehemiah and look at the book of Zechariah and be like, oh, yeah, this all makes sense. This all fits together. That's why you can go into the book of Revelation, and when it's referencing and alluding to and quoting the book of Zechariah, it does so contextually and correctly. Like, there's four horsemen in Zechariah, and there's four horsemen in Revelation. Like, that four number wasn't just pulled out of thin air. Like, there's a biblical context for that. So one, the Holy Spirit superintends the authorship of Scripture. So the Holy Spirit can inspire someone to write a dream that they see just as much as they can inspire them to write poetry, because we have an entire chunk of the Old Testament called the poetry books. So very clearly, the Holy Spirit's capable of using people to produce poetic language. And then the other part of it is, like, people. You know, some people are good at doing more than one thing. I'm not, but other people are. You can look at somebody like, I don't know, Shakespeare, and say, look, this guy's a genre-defining author. He can write all the way across. You can look at some of the movie executives today. Like, look at Spielberg. Spielberg does whatever he wants to do, and it's gold, usually. He's been active now in, what, six different decades of movie making? You know, very clearly, here's a human being who can do more than one thing. Look at the range of actors. Actors can be in comedies and dramas. So if we look at the world around us and we reward and recognize people for doing that type of thing, what, just because this guy was writing in the 500s BC, he can't do the same thing? You know, I would argue that no, that's a completely ridiculous argument. We can look at this and say, yeah, they're two very different styles of writing, but still very capably produced by a single person. And one of the reasons we would say that is because of the theological message. Now, I don't actually want to talk to you about all of this, because it would take me more than this 8-minute YouTube video to explain it to you, and I would do it pretty poorly. So I posted this 8-minute YouTube video, one, because I think it's super interesting and you'll like it, and two, because I think it'll explain it a little bit better moving forward. So let's hold questions about literary analysis and theological content until we watch this. I'll field some questions, and then we'll actually move into the meat of the book. Okay, go ahead. So that's from a YouTube channel called Bible Project. They're broadly evangelical. They're not 100% where we would be at with some stuff, but largely, on the whole, when they're talking Bible content, they're pretty good. Any questions about Zechariah up to this point? The book, what it looks like, how it does what it does. We'll get into what it says specifically next. But I do want to stop because I'm sure you probably have a couple questions. Okay, Pastor Chris, thank you. Yeah, see, and that's the thing. So one of the things that we wouldn't necessarily come down on, where they came down so hard on this idea of conditionality. So one of the major themes in Zechariah is unrealized eschatology. So they've come back from the exile. Well, that's not really the fulfillment of God's new covenant promises, right? Because the Messiah hadn't come. He hadn't offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all for sin. So we see something like this and we say, okay, looking back, we totally get this. We can look back at this 2,500 years later and be like, well, of course, like, you guys were still waiting for all this other stuff to happen. So it's hard from the context of the book of Zechariah to be sitting there as a Jew who came back from the exile and being like, well, aren't you going to bring the kingdom in now? Because what do we see at the beginning of the book of Acts? we see the disciples standing there as Jesus is ascending into heaven and saying, well, is the kingdom coming back now? You know, so this is a question that's presented over and over and over and over again in Scripture. And in Zechariah, they're told, remain faithful to the covenant because they're still under the old covenant. But in Acts, we're told what? Go and tell other people that the kingdom's coming. You know, it's not here yet. I think the overall theme stays the same. Our responsibility stays the same. It's the idea that we have to be faithful to God's promises because God is faithful to his promises. So when he says, hey, Charlie, go do these things, go be this kind of a person, you were in the vice list this morning, I think. I was teaching junior church. Do the thing, don't do the thing. Like, that's the will of God for your life right there. No, that's not who you're going to marry or what job you're going to have or what car you're supposed to buy. But in the eternal scheme of things, I don't think that stuff matters as much as, like, obedience to the revealed will of God in your life. You know, now through that obedience, he will reveal more things to you. So you can choose a godly spouse, and you can choose a job that allows you to serve him in the capacity that he's chosen you to serve him in, and you can buy a car that may not hinder that, you know, or not. I don't know. Not God. But yeah, I think that's a legitimate question to ask, because if you Google offer of the kingdom, you're going to come up on everything across that spectrum. And you can wander off into some real hyper-dispensationalist stuff real quick and saying, like, well, God's done with the Jews because they rejected his kingdom. This is the dispensation of the Gentiles now. And I think Romans, like, 12 and 11 say other things about that. Any other questions? Follow-up questions? Jacob? Yeah, the plumb line. I'd have to go back and look. I preached a message on plumb lines way, way, way back when, and I remember quoting Zechariah in it. 2:1, there it is. You're going to get different translations. I wasn't thinking and grabbed my Christian Standard, so I don't know what your ESV says in front of you. Mine says measuring line. Others might say measuring stick. I think the old King James says plumb line. Measuring line, yeah. So, yeah, different language, but same concept of God exactitude. So, yeah, it's there, just culturally translated. Kevin, can you advance the slide for me? It's not wanting to click. That's okay. Okay, so let's spend a couple minutes then. Let's look at some of those theological messages, because then this is where the meat of the text actually is. We'll be quick about these. I just pulled four of them out. I've got some verses up there if we could have a little bit of feedback. So if somebody could look up chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 in the book of Zechariah, if someone else could look up verses 13 through 17 in chapter 1, let me just kind of introduce the point and then have you guys read the text, and we'll kind of go through it like this. So again, the more participation from you, the quicker this goes. So this concept here, the Jews had experienced the day of the Lord and had known the fury of a holy God, but the Gentile nations appear at rest and in peace. So this is the beef, right? They were exiled, they were punished for their sins, and now they're coming back. The most horrible thing that could possibly happen to them in their human existence had happened to them, and now they're being restored. So they thought, like, this was it. This was God doing the thing that God had always promised to do. Why is he not judging the Gentiles? Because we're the ones over here suffering and things aren't going well, and yet all these Gentile nations are just living it up. A common theme in the Minor Prophets, we'll look at that in the Sunday School series. But verses 11 and 12, please, whoever has it. Thanks. Yeah, so again, Lord's been angry with these cities. Why aren't you giving him mercy now? Why aren't you treating them better than you're treating the Gentile nations? Aren't we God's chosen people? Verses 13 through 17. Titus.
Facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me,
Yeah. It's the same idea. I mean, it's, again, you talk about consistency in messaging in the Minor Prophets. Judgment's coming. Okay, go ahead. Yeah, so again, he's not finished. So yes, he judged Israel under the terms of the covenant, but he is still going to judge the nations. That judgment is sure, and it is coming. It's the same answer that who got when he got all, well, why are these other nations doing what they're supposed to be doing? It's Habakkuk, right? Habakkuk actually stands there and says, I'm not leaving until you answer my question, God. And God answers his question, actually answers three questions, and says, they're going to get theirs too. I use them as a tool of judgment, but I am still going to judge them. I was angry but a little, now I am furious. So they're getting it. We need to address this issue, though, of a crown for the high priest. In verse chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, and then chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. So there's this high priest, there's a crown. Crowns more naturally sit on king's head. But here, we see a little bit more of that unrealized eschatology pointing to the Messiah's reign as priest and king. So if someone's in 6, could we get that one first? 6, 11 through 13? You just read. Oh man, that branch language, that sounds super familiar, right? Where do we know that from? Like broadly, I don't need chapter and verse. Yeah, there's a lot of branch language in the Old Testament, and it's ultimately fulfilled in who? Christ. Yeah, so chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Somebody else there? Go ahead. Yeah, so again, we see this branch language applied to this line of priests. But yet then we also see it applied to this line of kings. So Joshua then here is prefiguring that priestly king that we're ultimately going to see in the Messiah. So we see something like this and we're like, okay, again, it may not have made perfect sense in the context, but then here we get to see it explained a little bit. You guys have cross-references in your footnotes, in your Bibles maybe? This section's probably pretty dense with cross-references, right? It's jumping all over the place, and it probably goes into like Matthew and Hebrews and some other places too. So like this is one of those things where we get a little bit of the perspective of history. You know, we've got the whole New Testament in front of us to understand what that priest-king looks like and what we get to do as individual priests who can stand before God. So was it a hard thing for them to understand at the time? Yeah, probably. Is it a hard thing for us to read in its context and understand? Yeah, a little bit. But it's not something that's super unfamiliar to us. We get there. Fasting, on the other hand, is something that's probably a little bit harder for us to understand. We won't read these. Let me just skip ahead because I got some New Testament stuff I want us to get to too. But thinking about this question of fasting, the gist of it was, look, we fasted when we were in exile because we were mourning. Do we need to keep fasting to keep mourning? Because like God judged us and that was a big deal. And Zechariah turns that question back around and he says, well, why were you fasting? Were you fasting because it's written in the law that you're supposed to fast, or were you fasting out of repentance? The undertext being, I think you're doing it for show. So then he elaborates on that and says, look, if you're going to do good religion in front of God, it's going to look like that other passage we're thinking about what pure and undefiled religion looks like. So he answers their question with a question, not necessarily what you are doing, but why you are doing it. This is talking about the motivation for service. Are you merely only doing it out of a legal obligation to God, or are you doing it out of a pure heart? And as New Testament believers, we can stop and say, ooh, this is applicable to us. All right, and then lastly, the idea of this restoration from captivity was a token and a taste of the redemption to come. So again, the Jews come back, and at the end of this book, Zechariah again brings us back to the idea that God's not done yet. This new Jerusalem is going to bring peace and healing, not just to Zion and Jerusalem, but to the whole world. This is Gentile inclusion in a minor prophet. This is the new heaven and new earth in a minor prophet. This is our eschatology. Things that should motivate us for service today, we see it in Zechariah's second visions in that 12 through 14 section. Now, like, look, we're not going super dense into those and picking apart all the symbolic language and prophetic imagery in it because we would be here till midnight and we would all have a headache when we leave. But we can, just from a very good surface overview with a Bible introduction text and a YouTube video, take that just away from it. So we can look at this and we can say, hey, this makes sense to us now. Because the New Testament also makes sense of this. Where do we read about the coming Messiah? Where do we read about a smitten shepherd? Where do we read about a king who subdues everything in front of him? In Matthew and in Revelation. So if you look at those Matthew texts, we understand that this is Matthew, a good Jew, writing to other good Jews who would understand this, saying, this is the Messiah we were talking about this entire time. When we read the book of Revelation about this conquering king, the context we have for that conquering king is rooted here in the Old Testament, in the Davidic promise, that there's going to be a king that rules forever and a king that rules justly and rightly and who isn't selfish. You know, we were talking about human government in Sunday school today. Human government fails when it serves itself and not the most amount of people, when it's not restraining the evil and promoting the good. We understand a broken human government. It's super easy to look around and see. It's super easy to crack open a history book and see. That's one of the reasons why that dispensation passed. But God left that element for us to build on with the idea of right reigning. And we're going to see it one day in the kingdom with the right king, Jesus. So what do we do about this? Well, I think two things. One is we should rejoice. Because here's an Old Testament minor prophet talking in a post-exilic context to a bunch of Jews about us. You know, two different references there talks about all nations and all tribes. Two references there in the minor prophets talk about us here today, now, participating in the plan and the will of God outside of that old covenant relationship with God. Don't have to keep the law today. Don't have to be circumcised a Jew. Don't have to have all those other restrictions that separate you from the rest of the world to mark you as a follower of the covenant. But yet we still have an inclusion in the will of God. We still get to participate in his plan actively by doing this, by evangelizing, by living in light of these eschatological truths that the kingdom is coming. And with that kingdom comes reward, yes, but also judgment. So if you were reading the Christ-centered commentary to go along with the Malachi text, it had Zechariah in it as well. And it's a bit of a devotional commentary. It's pretty helpful. And the major theme through it was this idea of going home. Like, home is where everything's right. It's where things make sense. It's where you're most comfortable. It's where you can be yourself. So the author uses that concept to talk about these prophets who are telling people to go back to the land and do what God had told you to do. So I think that's our application for today, is to do what God has told you to do. I don't know what he's told you to do specifically. I know broadly what he's told you to do. I know the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. I know what church membership looks like. I think I've got an idea, at least in this Western post-industrial context, of how to do church. So we're here doing a thing. I think I can tell you that too. So I think one of the applications for us is the same that was for them. Go worship God the way he told you to worship him. It's not by rebuilding a city wall and a temple and reinstituting the sacrificial system, but I think it's coming to church and prayer meeting and whatever else we do as a church that builds up the body of Christ and proclaims that message to people who haven't heard it. And we read that in the book of Zechariah. So that's broadly the book of Zechariah. What I would like afterwards is your honest feedback. If you thought this was helpful and you liked it, I'll do it again in April. If you didn't, I'll do something different. So let me pray, and then we can be dismissed, and I can field individual questions and chit-chat, and then have our fellowship like we usually do. So let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to see your word and how consistent it is and how you have worked out a plan from eternity past and are bringing it to fruition. And as much as we who are in the middle of it would look around and say, are you really doing that? With a little bit of retrospective in history, we can see that over the course of 2,500 years, you have clearly done something. And even though it drags on for us now, here, we still have a hope of glory. And that hope should motivate us to service now to you, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it should motivate us to warn others of the impending judgment that is an eternal judgment that will not end after 70 years, but will continue on into eternity future. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to proclamation of that message and to obeying what you have already told us to do. And we'll give you all the glory for it, because we ask this according to your will and for your glory. Amen.